Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 as we talk this evening about the worthy walk. So good to see you tonight. And it's always a delight to be able to study God's Word together. Nick mentioned Daniel Herzig this morning. We also want to mention Donna Pontier. I'm sure you read the insert in the bulletin concerning the final committal service for Ron Pontier in Kenya, which will be coming up. And then she has to travel to Uganda in order to close out what few possessions they've left there. And then she's coming back home. And what she does after this is still an open question. So we want to be praying for her that she'll know what to do. And let's praise God again. We've mentioned, of course, this when we had his memorial service a little while back, but let's continue to pray for the Pontier family and lift them up before the Lord, and especially to Donna. These folks have been our missionaries for decades, and what an important thing it is for us to do, to remember them at this time of special need. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the worthy walk. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm assuming you're familiar with the book of Ephesians. We all certainly should be at some point or another in our reading through the scriptures. We should have gotten to that book. It is a rich book. There is so much that it offers us in terms of practical and doctrinal truth. And you will recall, perhaps, that the first three chapters of Ephesians show us God's eternal purpose in creation as well as the unfolding nature of the church. But as we come now here to chapter 4, the book of Ephesians pivots in a whole new direction as we move from Bible doctrine to the believer's duty, from our extraordinary position in Christ to our everyday practice for Christ. So we move from the doctrinal to the practical in these last four chapters, and that's very important because as we look at the practical aspects of our worthy walk, we're going to see here what constitutes such a walk in the sight of God. And let us learn here how we may keep step with the one who called us, all of us, to follow him. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. Again, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. On the solid basis of what Paul has taught in chapters 1 through 3, he here is strongly imploring, urging the Ephesians to walk worthy, meaning to live worthy of their calling. And this is the second time, by the way, the apostle refers to himself as a prisoner, only here he adds, the prisoner of the Lord. He was not a Roman prisoner. It was not Caesar who put the apostle Paul in this particular situation. He was in the will of God, and he was happy to be at the center of that will. The prisoner of the Lord. That's a needed reminder to us all, no doubt, that walking worthy of our calling means walking very often contrary to the world. Paul is not ashamed of his bonds because he sees himself again at the center of God's purpose and will, and thus he is the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us elsewhere that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. He told that to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, and in this he was only mirroring the words of Jesus who warned his disciples that because they followed him, because they kept to that path which meant the worthy walk, they would have tribulation in the world, John 16:33. Living the Christian life is no guarantee of freedom from testing and trials. I hope we demonstrated that this morning. Just the opposite, by the way. Nearness to God leaves us unpopular with the world. And Paul's chains mark him as belonging to the Savior, which I suppose forces a question. What marks us as belonging to the Savior? What makes us different in our neighborhood, at work, with the rest of our unbelieving family if they do not know Christ? Well, let's think about that as we look closer at Paul's entreaty here. Now, to walk worthy of our calling here means to live in a manner consistent with our salvation and our standing in the Lord Jesus. As we simply think back over chapters 1 through 3, our calling in Christ consists in being chosen by His grace, redeemed through His blood. We are the sons and daughters of His family, joint heirs with Him. We have in Him inherited every heavenly blessing, and the full-fledged membership is something that we all enjoy as members of the body of Christ, members of His church. Our calling began before the world. He has delivered us, however, out of the world and has extended that salvation to an eternity beyond it. Because ultimately, no matter how we define it, our calling is always and ever unto God. It is to God that we have been called, not to some man-made idea, not to some worldly leader, not to some pursuit of riches or fame. We have been called to the Lord. And I want to make this clear. All is lost. All is lost that does not lead to God, that is not found in God, that does not lift us up to God. And Paul is making that same contention as well. Is it any wonder here in verse 1 that Paul becomes an urgent pleader? He implores them. He's encouraging his readers to conduct their lives in a manner that is worthy. That term worthy has the basic meaning of that which balances the scales. So our lives are to be balanced evenly between what we believe and how we behave. I fear too many church members, and we all struggle with this, but too many of us are heavyweights when it comes to doctrine, our profession, and we turn out to be very lightweights when it comes to our practice. And that simply shouldn't be. We need to be sure that we are not talking a better game than we play, that we are not espousing unlived truths, that we are indeed walking worthy of our calling. But when we traffic in unlived truths, just the opposite occurs. When we claim to believe the weightier doctrines of Scripture, while our lives lack in Christian substance and gravity, well, that is a mark against us, because all truth from God is meant to promote godliness among men and women who claim to be followers of Christ. This is what Paul means in 1 Timothy 6:3 when he speaks about the doctrine which is according to godliness. True doctrine, in other words, always corresponds with personal godliness because it both encourages and promotes Christ-like behavior. No doctrine is true doctrine that does not change us from the inside out, at the core of our being. Doctrine is meant to make a difference in our lives. That's why doctrine is so important. So often we hear about, oh, we don't want to worry about dusty old doctrine. Oh, my friends, we want to focus our whole lives on that doctrine because that doctrine determines the worthy walk, how we are going to live and so as to please God and bring glory to the name of His Son. It's our task as believers to so walk in this world that the great body of truth we profess to believe is in a serious way matched by an obedient life and a faithful witness for the Savior. Paul will mention the Christian's walk 7 times here in the book of Ephesians, and it's always a reference to our combined actions and attitudes, to our beliefs and our behaviors, to our mindset and lifestyle as we confess Christ and conduct our lives. And the two always go together. There is always a need. We trust that we are growing in godliness each and every day, but there is always a need for the godly to advance further into godliness. That's what we call sanctification. And the only way to get there is to walk worthy of our calling. By the way, there are many reasons for us to choose the worthy walk, not the least of which is that the honor of Christ, who is the head of the church, is at stake when how we believe does not measure up to what we say we believe. I'm sorry, when how we behave does not measure up to what we say we believe. The world takes notice of that, and both shame and reproach is heaped against the precious name of our Savior. And there is no sweeping such rubbish under church rugs. The world sees it, we see it as well. God is displeased when that occurs. The cynics mock at our inconsistencies, and the honor of our glorious head, our glorious Savior, is tarnished and besmirched. And we see this all the time. We see it with a Jim Baker and a Jimmy Swagger, but it doesn't stop there. That was all years and decades ago. It's going on even now. Perhaps it's going on in your life. Perhaps all of us need to be very careful about this and look at the person in the mirror to see if we have brought any dishonor to the name of Christ, or if what we really are thinking, what we really are doing, what we may be about that nobody else is aware of could bring dishonor and disdain to the name of Jesus, if only it were brought into the light. And someday the Savior warns us, everything is going to be brought into the light. Do we wonder why so many churches have so little blessings today? Could it be that while doctrinally we've been faithful to Christ, in our lives and in our behavior, we have not been so faithful? To turn a blind eye to known sin is to test heaven's patience and leave us under the angry frown of God. How unhappy both the Christian and the church will be when that sort of thing occurs. And so to actively promote holiness amongst his readers at the church at Ephesus, to encourage them to a full application of gospel principles, Paul urges the Ephesian believers and all of us along with them to walk worthy of our calling. We have a calling. Paul's demonstrated that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now we need to live in a manner that speaks of that calling, that adorns it, that says it has truly made a difference in all of our lives. We can all do more to honor Christ, and in so doing, sound teaching and preaching will be matched with sound living. Folks, in the face of all the worldly temptations that are around us, it is the love of Christ, not the fear of exposure, even though I've talked about that, but it should be the love of Christ, not the fear of exposure, that should be our restraint when looking at the temptations and the compromises that are available to us everywhere. Let us do what we can, and God will do for us what we cannot. The world will take notice of that as well. Jesus will be honored, and I think souls will be saved, because they'll see the difference that Christ, and that only Christ, can make in somebody's life. There is little as powerful as the gospel when it is coupled with a transformed life. And we are part of that whole picture of sharing Jesus through our experience and through the truth, the objective propositional truth of the gospel, of the Word of God. Now, just as in verse 1, Paul has entreated us to walk worthy of our calling, now in verses 2 and 3, he gets into the details of it. How do we, with firm faithfulness, engage in a worthy walk, Highland Hills? Well, notice what it says again. First, there has to be a practice of Christ-likeness in our lives. And then second, we must preserve the unity of the church in our congregation. So first, look at the practice of Christ-likeness in our lives. Notice Paul says in verse 2 that we are to walk how? How are we to walk? With all humility and gentleness. Those two things are associated. They are linked with just one preposition again, we see these two features of Christ as that which needs to be reproduced in the life of every follower of Jesus. We have to be men and women of humility, and we must be marked out as Christians by our gentleness. Humility speaks of a biblical balanced estimate of ourselves before God. Literally, it refers to lowly thinking, of esteeming ourselves as small while recognizing that God's ways are better than our own and his strength is infinitely greater than ours. The Greeks used to teach that humility was not a virtue, it was a vice. To the Greeks, only slaves should be humble, but that's not the teaching of God's word. And that's, again, how the Word of God comes into direct conflict, works at cross purposes with the worldly philosophies that are all around us. We need to understand that humility is important and has lessons to teach, and we dare not ignore even one of them. Humility is always our proper attitude before God. 1 Peter 5:5 reminds us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heaven will always be opposed, will always set itself against the conceited and the arrogant. But to those clothed with humility, it will grant favor and forgiveness. And just ponder that. Almighty God will always resist pride, and he's determined to break it. Yet, that same omnipotent hand will bestow grace and acceptance upon any of a broken and contrite heart. So if there were no other reasons for true humility, that alone would suffice. But humility not only gives us a proper attitude before God, it also provides an honest appreciation of our own weaknesses and unworthiness. What is man, we read in Psalm 8:4, that you, Lord, are mindful of him? Against the vastness of God's universe and the immensity of his power, man is little indeed. We are nothing, and we can do nothing apart from the Lord. But we don't have to compare ourselves to the universe to see this. We can bring it right down to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ is the model, the example, the epitome of true humility. We are told in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as our example and as our Lord and Savior, Christ calls us to follow him in all humility. This was the attitude he displayed in becoming a man and in dying for our sins. It's what characterized his selfless and his whole sacrificial life as he walked and he worked among men. And that we might stand out by just such behavior toward others. Imagine a church where Christ-like humility propels us to prefer others before ourselves. It would transform most congregations out of recognition. The fact is simple. The earth will cease its orbit around the sun before a church can long survive without biblical humility. For the worthy walk, it's clear to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he is writing here, that our first duty as Christians is that we are to live carefully and daily with an authentic attitude of humility before the Lord and in relation to one another. For pride, Satan was banished from heaven. For pride, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Pride has torn asunder countless fellowships and left many churches split and splintered. So small wonder, without humility, we cannot walk worthy of our calling. And what about gentleness? That's also in the text, as the King James Version translates it, meekness. Well, gentleness does not mean spinelessness any more than meekness means weakness. The word is used of powerful creatures who were tamed and domesticated. They're still just as strong, but now those same creatures answer and they respond to the will of their master. The chariot horses who raced in the great Roman circus games were just such creatures. So gentleness is not weakness, but rather power under control. Power under control, strength answering to the master. Our Lord Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29 as meek and lowly in heart. But can any accuse Jesus of being weak? Would any dare to make such a statement? How much power does it take to still the waves and calm the storm and heal the sick and raise the dead? When he confronted and challenged the Pharisees on their own terms, he cleaned their clocks doctrinally in just about every other way. When he cleansed the temple of the money changers and drove them out, when he was arrested and could have called up 72,000 angels, 12 legions of angels to his defense in the Garden of Gethsemane, but didn't. That, my friends, was power under control. And that's what we need in our lives and what we need in our church as well if we're going to walk worthy of our calling. Gentleness is not self-control, it's master control. Not self-assertion, but personal submission to all that is revealed to us about the will of God for our lives. It means that I accept God's directives without rebellion and I address personal offenses without retaliation. There is no place for vengeance or harshness or rudeness in the life of a believer. Think of how an adult handles a baby. This morning, Anna Cole was standing out in the lobby with her brand new baby girl, and Anna was just holding her very tightly, but very gently, as all mothers do, and I trust all fathers, and I know grandparents do that. And what a blessing it is! All that strength with that little helpless baby in their arms, but it's strength under control, isn't it? It's restrained strength, only enough needed to bring security and safety to that child. Think of how an adult handles little children. There is strength, but it's expressed how? Through gentleness. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we baby one another, only that all our strength be under the master's control. And look at verse 2. We're to walk also with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. We've been in verse 2 and just see how Paul ends it in this remarkable way. This is the third Christ-like virtue to enhance the believer's walk. No Christian travels far on the pilgrim road without eventually coming against somebody who rubs them the wrong way, experiencing an irritating fellow pilgrim or two is part and parcel of what it means to be part of the family of God. I'm sure you've experienced it. Maybe someone feels that way about you. Maybe you feel that way about someone else. So how do we handle those, at least from our side of the fence, who annoy and frustrate us? How do we respond to those with whom we have sharp differences? Remember, the goal is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is part and parcel of the worthy walk. Well, Paul says we do it with patience, literally with long suffering and forbearance, which means to bear or to bear up, to restrain ourselves from within. In other words, we carry the weight of the situation. We absorb the blow. We don't blow up, we take it in and we don't let it get out. The idea here is not to retaliate even under prolonged provocation. This is not to say that we allow people to walk all over us as though we were cheap rugs. But what it does mean is that we are not ourselves to be grouchy or touchy or thin-skinned. Christians who are overly sensitive, who are prickly and very high-strung, have short fuses and generally long memories. They tend to be contentious, not patient, and fomenting rather than forbearing. So what's the answer? Well, notice, again in verse 2, we're to be patient and forbearing. How? We're to do it in love. We're to do it in love. We can be patient and long-suffering and forbearing when we love one another, and most of all, when we love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I can love you for Christ's sake all day long, and I hope that that is reciprocal as well. But the point is, when we authentically love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we make allowances for each other's failures and faults. For our different views and personalities and backgrounds, we've all been put into the same congregation, the same church family, and we just have to work to get along. And this has to happen, not just on the outside, while inwardly we are festering and resentful. No, Christ's love in us is patient and it is forbearing through and through. I ought to be able to cut you in half and find the same love and forbearance all the way through you, and hopefully all the way through me. Which brings us, I think, to the other important detail necessary for walking worthy. First, we must practice Christ-likeness in our lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Second, we must preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice verse 3. Be diligent, Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you're not doing that, you're not walking the worthy walk. And there are a lot of Christians who need to take a good look at themselves and to be sure that they're working at this. The unity of the church. Little is more important than that. Notice here, we're to be diligent in this matter, meaning we're to be watchful, aware, eager to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To preserve here indicates that we guard and keep and maintain that unity with consistency. We preserve it day in and day out. And mark this, Paul is not saying that we make the unity. This has been already accomplished. Its foundation is laid in the blood of Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Him and to one another as members of His body. Just remember back in chapter 2 of this great book, how God has already created of both Jew and Gentile one new man. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the Christian and follower of the Son of God. God has taken the Jew with all his cultural background, all his ups and downs and idiosyncrasies, and he has taken the Gentile with all his background and idiosyncrasies and foibles and problems, and he has united them now. The Bible says there that God has broken down the wall of partition that separated the two. So now we are one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. That means we're family. And we have to live as family. And those differences that once separated us has been ultimately removed, and we are now a household of faith belonging to God. So we are one in Christ. We are indwelt by His Spirit. Our unity has already been established. And Paul's appeal to us here is to keep it safe, keep it consistently, protect, keep the unity. By the way, that's a command. That's something we have to do. We should not tolerate those things. We have to purge those attitudes which are contrary to church unity and which work against it. I mean, these are the very things Paul has just been talking about up to this point. Refuse conceit and self-serving arrogance. Instead, walk in humility. Put away your terse words, your coarse prejudices, your opinionated ways. Take up rather a steely gentleness which has nothing to prove and can esteem others even better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? And it's something we must all work on. Every single person. Be patient with others as Christ has been endlessly patient with you. And yes, forbear in love, even as those who are thoughtless or unkind seem to not give you much space, are not forgiving as they ought to be toward you. Sometimes you just have to forgive people on the basis of the principles of God's Word and move on from there. Even good folks can fail into bad habits, and besides, without a little forbearance, you can't so much as take the first step in restoring a torn relationship. So we have to recognize that this happens within a church. It occurs with sometimes alarming regularity. And what do we do? We could throw up our hands and throw in the towel and walk away and say, I'm going to go to some other church. But guess what? They have the same stuff there too. Exactly the same stuff. I know. I talk to their pastors. I know because I'm one of those people as well, just like you. And we all have to struggle and overcome this. Remember, look at verse 3. The unity created by the Spirit is held together. How? By the bond or the belt of peace. Paul is depicting the body of Christ wrapped into a special bond that is born of love and consists of peace. So keep the unity, Paul urges, and live at peace. Well, my time is up, so let's close with a question. In what ways have you been diligent? In what ways have you been diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Have you ministered a word of encouragement? Have you let go an offense instead of trying to get back at somebody? Have you helped folks going through difficult days? Have you prayed for them, carried their burdens to the throne of all grace? If you've heard gossip and backbiting? Have you stopped it? Have you said this is improper? This is not honoring to God, and it may not even be true. And if it is true, then let's seek reconciliation rather than retaliation. There's so many ways we can fight for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Clearly, first and foremost, we start walking worthy of our calling by maintaining the unity of the body through forbearance, through gentleness, through love. God, help us to keep to that path, and may we travel no other. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth, and thank you for your word. We are so blessed to have Holy Scripture. Words of life, words of truth, words that bring light to our lives, that help our beating hearts. Oh God, move among us tonight. Help us to be committed to be more like Jesus, to grow into Christ's likeness. Help us to be committed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us to walk the worthy walk. And we'll give you all praise for this in the name which is above every other name, even the strong name of your Son and our soon returning Savior. Amen.